In the previous section, that's partly why we read it, especially in verses 7 to 9, Jesus talks about how we deal with our own sin. We're to deal decisively and deliberately with our own sin. But here now, he tells us, what are we supposed to do when other people sin? And I realise, as I bring this message to you this morning, that this is not a cool topic, that no one really wants to do this, that it's very unpopular. Our culture says you get to decide what's right and wrong, and that's even infiltrated the church. And so we do not do this because, well, how can you do this if there's no absolute standard? And so I realise that this is not a good topic, but I want to impress on you today that this is an important thing, a necessary thing, and it's not an enjoyable thing, but it's something that we must do. We must seek lost sheep, even if it involves challenging people with their sin. And so I want to sort of just really go through with you the how and the why of that this morning. And I'm going to start by talking to you about our attitude as we do it. That's where Jesus starts here in verse 10, because if our attitude is wrong in challenging someone in this way, it's just going to go totally wrong. We dare not approach this with the wrong attitude, otherwise we will fall into sin and we will do more damage than good. So what is the attitude? Well, you see it there in verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Now, as we read in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus starts by saying, don't think you're great, basically. Be like a child. And what he means is, trust, have faith in, have reliance, have dependence on me, like a child has reliance on their parents, say. Jesus wants us to have a childlike faith. And so he then, from then on, starts talking about the little ones, and what he means is people who trust and believe in him. And Jesus' warning here is basically, don't look down on other believers. Don't think yourself better than other people in the community of faith. Now, that doesn't mean you can look down on people outside the community of faith. He's not talking about that. He's saying, don't look down on other people. And you can see, as a start to this topic, how important that is. If you approach someone and you're going to challenge them about their sin, the last thing you want to do is come across with a haughty and a proud spirit, attitude. We don't want to be coming across as thinking we're great. That's what Jesus has just dealt with. And look, he tells us there in verses 7 to 9 how to deal with your sin. He says, you know, cut it off, deal decisively with your sin, get rid of anything that's tempting you. But we don't want to be approaching someone thinking, well, I've dealt with my sin. This person hasn't dealt with their sin. My goodness me, what a terrible person. That's not, and so he warns us here in verse 10, don't do that. Don't think, oh, well, I've dealt with my sin, but they're not dealing with theirs. No, and in fact, anyone who is dealing with their sin, I think, seriously, doing what Jesus says here, just trying to cut out of your life what's causing trouble, they'll know, you'll know, won't you, that dealing with sin does not make you great. It makes you aware of your own problems. It seems to me that dealing with sin is a bit like weeding, in that you don't weed your garden once and then just, you go, ah, well, I've weeded my garden, now I can live for the next 10 years without ever weeding again. It's not like that. Dealing with sin is a day-by-day thing, and if you're dealing with your sin, as Jesus says in verses 7 to 9, rather than becoming proud and arrogant, I think you should become humble and realise your own problems and realise your own need for grace and your own need for help from Jesus. And so Jesus warns us of that right at the beginning. Don't look down on people. More than that, in case you were still tempted to arrogance in approaching people in regard to this, he says in the second half of verse 10, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Which seems like kind of funny logic. And it's hard to know exactly if that means that we all sort of have an angel interceding for us in heaven, and it's hard to know even more why that would be better than Jesus interceding for us in heaven. I'm not sure, but I think what Jesus is saying here is this: before you go looking down on someone, realize that they are being represented before God all the time. Angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. You see, if you met someone that you sort of looked at them and thought, well, they're not much of a person, you know, I don't think much of them. But then you found out, oh, they're good friends with the Queen, you know. Maybe you don't like the Queen, but your view of them would suddenly change. It's the same here. Jesus is saying, don't be looking down on people. They're being represented before God the Father in heaven all the time. How dare you look down on them? Does God look down on them? No. What are you doing looking down on them? God cares about them. God's interested in how they're going. God wants to know about them. What are you doing thinking that you're better than them? And so first of all, if we're going to do this, if we're going to approach people in their sin, we need to get rid of any arrogance. We're not great. We're not better than them. We need to come with humility. But more than that, Jesus shows us in this first half of the passage, not just humility, we need another thing. Jesus lets us know with that little parable there. And it's a great little parable that Luke actually uses to talk about reaching to the unsaved, to the people outside of the church. But Jesus uses it here, well, Jesus in Luke uses it. In Matthew, Jesus uses it to talk about people inside the church. And basically, he says, well, if someone goes astray, if they start to drift away from God in their sin, because that's what sin does, when we sin, when we can sin continually and unrepentantly, we start to drift away from God. God, the Father, is like a shepherd who goes out and gets people back. The implication of the whole leaving them on the hill is that the people left behind are not happy. God, in other words, goes to great lengths. The shepherd in the ancient times wasn't a guy who rode around on a motorbike and sort of just pushed the sheep here and there. He was a guy who had like 100 sheep. He knew them all by name. He cared for them. He loved them. And he would go out and he would get the one that he missed. And God, Jesus is saying, God the Father is like that. He knows us all by name. He cares for us. And he'll go to great lengths. He'll leave, in a sense, others on the hill temporarily to go and get this one person who's gone back. The Father, Jesus is saying, loves us a great deal. And even more than that, there's great rejoicing, isn't there, when someone comes back. And the reason Jesus is saying that to us is not so that we can say, ah, well, sorted then. God the Father is going to go and get them back. We don't need to worry about it anymore. No, he's saying this parable to us so that we adopt the same attitude as the Father. We ought to be as concerned for the people in the flock as the Father is concerned for the people in the flock. We ought to go out of our way and sacrifice to rescue people who have wandered away. We need to put things aside. We don't do it out of pride. We don't do it thinking that we're better. See, this is the chief motivation for doing this. We do it because we don't want anyone to be lost. We do it out of love. We do it out of care. And Jesus doesn't say it here, but he says it in the verse before. What is the danger? Well, the danger of not getting rid of your own sin is that you'd be thrown into the fire of hell. And Jesus wants us to realise that when a sheep gets lost, it's not as if they just go and have a great time. They're in danger of being lost unto the fires of hell. And before you say, oh, well, what about once saved, always saved? Well, fine, but God knows that and we don't. I don't know. You don't know the people next to you, whether they're truly saved or not. You have to seek them out. And we must sacrifice. So often we say, oh, but I might lose my friendship. Oh, but I might lose sleep. Oh, but I might hurt feelings. Oh, but it's going to be difficult and awkward and hard. So what? Leave the 99 sheep on the hill and go and do it. That's what Jesus is saying with this parable. We've got to do it. We've got to love the people so much that we would risk difficulty. in order to win them back. In love, we must do that. And for whatever reason, God has given us this task. He cares for them, but he's given his church the task of seeking lost sheep. And so that's what we've got to do. We've got to approach people in humility and love. Love that they would not be lost unto hell, lost unto eternal fires. That's what Jesus is saying in this first little section here. We must seek people out in love and humility. All right, well, that's great, you say, but how? How am I going to go about that? How should we seek people out? And that's what's covered in verses 15 to 20. How should we do it? Well, you'll note there in verse 15 he says, if your brother sins against you, and obviously that means brother or sister, and that is fellow believer. We're not seeking out people outside the church to tell them that they're doing the wrong thing. No, this is about people inside the church. And it says there, if your brother sins against you, and you might be wondering, well, I've just been talking about someone who's sinning and not necessarily sinning directly against you. Well, those words against you, unfortunately, are not in every manuscript of the New Testament. They're not always there. And it's sort of 50-50 whether they're in there or not. And I would think, based on the parable of the lost sheep, that Jesus is not just talking about when someone sins against you, but he's talking about it when someone sins just generally. Nevertheless, even if the words words against you were in the original, if that's originally what Jesus says, I don't think it really makes a lot of difference. Because it's not as if we see someone sinning and ruining their life, and we say, oh well, they haven't sinned against me yet, so I'm not going to say anything. Now, that's not what the parable of the lost sheep's about, is it? It's not about waiting until someone actually does it against you. No, we want to seek people who are wandering away. And so what are we supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to just go and talk to them. Privately, personally, in a loving way. You'll note that in Jesus' kingdom, it's not about seeing someone's doing something wrong and then exposing them before the entire group and gossiping about them or, you know, reporting them and letting someone else do it. No, in Jesus' kingdom, the onus is on the individual, the person who's noticed the problem. And most likely, I would think, a friend. Because who else is going to see our sin but our friends, most likely? Because they're the people we let into our lives. And I would think, really, that this sort of confronting that Jesus is talking about here, going and talking to them and showing him his fault, is the sort of thing that really only going to work effectively well with friends, isn't it? In a pre-existing loving and caring relationship. Otherwise, it probably will come across often as pride and being high and mighty and so on. And I think that's one of the great things about one-on-one mentoring. In one-on-one mentoring, you get together with someone, you talk about your life, you open up to them, you share your struggles with them and so on. You read the Bible together. And so you have an existing relationship, an existing situation where that can happen. And that can happen in small groups as well. But what we need to ask ourselves in a way is, am I putting myself into situations, into relationships, where people will feel like they can do this for me? Are you putting yourself in situations where people feel like they could do this for you? Where they would know how you were going, where they would know what your sins were, and where they would feel like they could, in love and care, show you your fault. Now, that's not saying it's going to be fun. But are you actually putting yourself in those situations? You see, because so often we don't put ourselves in those situations, precisely so no one will ever tell us. Because we don't really want to know our fault. Isn't that true? But if we want to deal with our own sin decisively, if we want to avoid the fires of hell, We want to be putting ourselves into a situation where people can, if the need arises, show us our fault. Because we all need that from time to time. And I think that that is how this is going to work in relationships. Most often, you need to be in relationship for people to be able to come to you and talk to you about your sin. Now, that, I think, helps us with another question, which is, at what point do I challenge someone over their sin? You know, how bad does it have to be? Most time in the church, what generally happens is no one says anything until someone, you know, sort of steals money or commits adultery or something like that. We tend to hold back until it gets really bad, and then we say something. But, well, at what point do we say something? At what point do we have to take this up? Well, Jesus doesn't say, but the closer the relationship, the more you can do this. I mean, if you're in a one-on-one relationship, you can do this about lots of stuff. I mean, not that we're on a witch hunt. We're not looking for problems and ways to put people down. That's not what this is about. But we want to correct people. So if you have a friend who gossips a lot, then, yeah, you should probably say something. If you have a friend who's drinking a lot, then you should probably say something. If you have a friend who's doing stupid and dangerous stuff, if you have a friend who you know in their business is not honest and a bit shonky, if they're cutting the corners, if you know people who are watching stuff that's destructive to them or dressing in provocative ways, who has a sharp tongue. I mean, the stuff that we read about in the New Testament particularly telling us how to live. If you see a friend doing that sort of stuff, then you should say something. Because, as I said before, sin causes us to slip away from God. My friend in Sydney, each little individual thing, I suppose, you would say, oh, it's not that big a deal. But collectively, and eventually, she no longer comes to church. We want to bring people back to God. But now you might ask, well, what happens if I see a sin or someone sins against me and they're not a friend? What am I supposed to do then? Well, with the love of the Father, we must seek to win them back. We must approach them in humility and love. But having said that, before I sort of start a heady round of private meetings in this church, people phoning up, I heard John's talk on Sunday and I really something I need to talk to you about. You know, before I start any of that sort of thing, if you're feeling kind of excited about going and telling someone off, then can I tell you that you're probably approaching this with the wrong attitude? I can't think of a way that you could be really excited about doing this. We will do this because we want to win someone back. But I don't think anyone who realises their own sin, who comes with humility and not pride, and comes with love, really is excited about doing this. And so before you go and challenge someone who you're not in a close relationship with, think very, very carefully about your attitude and your own motives, because that can be dangerous. But now, what happens if they don't respond? What happens if you go to your friend and you tell them the thing they're doing wrong and they say, well, look, I don't think it's a problem. I don't want to do anything about it. Is that the end? No, according to Jesus, it's not the end. Then you bring a few others along with you, not to gang up on them, but so that you don't get in a he says, she says kind of situation, so that the person feels the seriousness of what's going on. And I suspect so that you, if you're instigating it, can make sure that you're not doing it with wrong motives as well, because there's other people there. But note, this is still relatively private. We're not exposing the person to the whole congregation, because we're not about shaming people into repentance. We want them to repent out of love for Jesus and because of his great sacrifice. And if they don't respond, says Jesus, well, you bring the matter to the church. And I guess, I'm not sure how things work here, but I guess that would mean essentially taking it to the leadership that they might try and follow up this process. And you might think at this point, well, this, you know, this is this is overkill. You know, maybe the person's just gossiping and you want me to take it to the leadership of the church? What, you know, surely that's overkill. Well, it might feel like overkill, but the problem is if you go to a person and you say, look, you're gossiping and you shouldn't be doing it, and they say, well, nick off, I don't care. The real problem isn't the gossip at that point, is it? The problem is that they're unwilling to repent. They're unwilling to say, you're right, I shouldn't be doing that, I better stop. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to be perfect. They're going to struggle with it because we all struggle. Like I said, it's like weeding. You have to keep working at it. And if someone's unwilling to repent, if they're unwilling to say, look, yes, I've done the wrong thing, I want to change, then that is a sure sign that they're drifting away from Christ. And the whole point of this is to stop people drifting away from Christ and drifting into their own self-destruction and into hell. That's even the point of the last part of verse 17. Treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector, which sounds awfully like, well, look, you didn't repent, I'm sorry, on your way, we don't like you anymore, we don't have your sort here, just, you know, nick off. But that's not what Jesus means, because think about how Jesus treats tax collectors and pagans, so-called. What does he do? I mean, what, you read the Gospels. What does Jesus do with tax collectors and pagans? He loves them. He tells them the gospel. He tries to convert them. That's what he does, and that's what we're supposed to do. If someone won't repent, well, that probably means they're not a Christian, and we need to work with them for their conversion and pray with them. Jesus loves sinners. He gave his life for sinners, so that whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him for salvation, whoever turns from sin and follows him would be saved. That's who Jesus is. Jesus takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn, we read in Ezekiel. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? That is God. That is Jesus. That is how he thinks. And so the whole purpose of this, the whole drive behind this, is that people would turn from their evil ways. But now, given that, and assuming that you think, okay, well, maybe this is something I would have to do at some stage, that doesn't make it easy, does it? It doesn't make it easy, especially in our, as I said before, our relativistic culture that says, well, there's no real standard of right and wrong. But Jesus gives us some encouragement here in this last section, last few verses, and I want to just finish with those things. Verse 18 is tricky. You could spend a lot of time on that. I don't want to do that with you. It's not saying, I'll tell you what it's not saying, when it says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's not saying that when you decide someone's out, that then they're out and they can't, and they're not going to heaven. That's not what it's saying. Because it's not saying whoever you bind on earth, you see, it's saying whatever. It's talking about things. And in Jesus' day, that language of binding and loosing was really all about deciding what was right and wrong. And so what he's saying is, and what we learn from the other parts of the New Testament, is the church has the ability to discern with the help of the Spirit and through the Word what is right and wrong. What is sin and what is not sin. And I realise that in the history of the church that's changed on the fringe from time to time, but most of it's pretty clear, isn't it? Don't sleep around, don't gossip, don't get drunk, don't steal, etc., etc. We know the basic commandments. And so what Jesus is saying here is that together as a church, we're not out on a limb. We're not out on our own when we go and challenge someone. It's not as if we're saying, well, you're not living up to my morality and therefore I'm going to condemn you. No. If we confront someone, we confront them on the basis of what the church believes is right and wrong. And that's a comfort to us. But more than that, in verses 19 and 20, Jesus says that he's going to be with us when we have to tackle these situations. He's going to be with us. When two or three are gathered, when you actually get together with someone to confront them with their sin, Jesus is there guiding, helping, strengthening you. If at the end of that you together ask for forgiveness, the sort of thing that you would ask in Jesus' name, as he says here, Jesus will grant that because that's the sort of thing he loves to do. And if you have to go further and two or three witnesses are brought along, and Jesus says, I'll be there. And I'll answer prayers in my name for help and strength, because what you're doing is the sort of thing that I like to do. You're doing it in my name. And I will bless the work that's in my name. And we go with confidence because we know that this is God's desire. Jesus will be with us. The Father will strengthen us because we're seeking the lost sheep, just like he does, just like he wants us to. And so, while what I've suggested to you today will be awkward and painful and at times very, very difficult and will cause potentially difficult situations, it's so important to seek the straying and lost sheep. And can I say, it's so important to be open to be sought as well, knowing that if people seek you and point out your fault, that they're doing that hopefully in love, because that's what God wants them to do. And we do it, when we do it knowing that Jesus loves that we do it, because he came that people would turn and not die. And so we know he's with us, and we know he'll answer our prayers for strength and help and guidance. And that's the comfort we have. So will you seek the lost sheep? Or will you live, in a sense like I do, with the regret of not having sought the lost sheep, watching someone head toward the fires of hell? That's the question. Will you seek the lost sheep? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to rescue us, that you came to save us, that you died for us, to rescue us from sin, that you went to great lengths to do that. Lord, remind us of that when we see other people straying and we think, oh, it's too much trouble, I don't want to do it. Help us, Lord, to be people who seek after others who are straying and getting themselves into trouble. And help us not to do it ever with pride. Remind us of our own sin, Lord, and our own failings and how you've rescued us from those. Help us to do it rather out of love and concern and compassion, the same love and concern and compassion that you have for us. Lord, that we might be privileged to win people back, that they might be strengthened in their faith and become returned to being followers of you. Lord, we don't know why you've given us this task, but you have, and so we pray, help us in it. And we know, Lord, that you will, because it's what you love to do, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to